All right. Amen. Thank you, Harper. Okay, welcome to RUF. Glad y'all are here and took the time to be here on, like Harper said, a beautiful day, beautiful night. We're always appreciative that y'all take the time out of your Wednesdays to make an hour for us, and we hope it's beneficial for y'all. At RUF, we always say that we believe that you are never so bad that you're outside the reach of God's grace, and you're never so good that you're outside the need of God's grace. It's a big thing that we believe. We believe that there is a vastness, a majesty, a glory about God's grace, and it extends to all of us, and we need it. I don't know of many Old Testament stories, like we're going to look at tonight, this character of Rahab that is mentioned in Hebrews 11, which we've been taking the characters mentioned in Hebrews 11, going back to the Old Testament and reading their stories and learning from their stories. I don't know of a better Old Testament story that really exemplifies this truth about God's grace, that you are never so bad that you're outside the reach of God's grace. That's Rahab. And so we're going to look at her faith tonight, what that looks like. So this weekend, we had a big event. So RUF had our, it was kind of a random 45th year reunion. We're really big into celebrating 45 years, but it was awesome. And about 200, a little over 200 people were in town, and a lot of y'all's parents were in town, and I got to meet a lot of y'all's parents, and that was interesting. Some of y'all's parents I recognized without them introducing themselves, which is kind of creepy and awesome, and then sometimes I had conversations with your parents, and I was like, oh, that makes sense. Like, now I feel like I know them a lot better. Because our family helps us make sense of who we are. Like, if you meet somebody's family, doesn't that explain, or at least explains part of who they are? It helps you make sense of what they're about. When you get to Matthew 1, Matthew starts his gospel about Jesus with explaining what family Jesus comes from, his genealogy, his family tree. And it's interesting that we find that the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of the world, God in the flesh, chooses to put a person like Rahab in his family. God could have, by his power and glory, if he is sovereign, put anybody in his family. And yet he chose to put a woman like Rahab in his family. Why is that scandalous? Well, Rahab came from the wrong family. She was not a person who came from Israel, which was God's people in the Old Testament. So she was an outsider. And she came from a shady, kind of sketchy past. She was, as we'll find out as we go through her story tonight, she was a prostitute. And so what does that say about Jesus? It says that Jesus wants to be associated with those we would think we wouldn't want to be associated with. He wouldn't want to be associated. Nobody would want to be associated with. He puts those people, he's in the business of putting those people in his family. And I think Rahab's story is really a prototype of what it looks like to experience God's redemption, to be included, what it looks like to be included in God's family. And so we're going to look at Rahab's story in three different points. The risk of believing God's word, the risk of trusting in God's mercy, and the risk of joining God's people. So let's look at that first one, the risk of believing God's word. We didn't read Rahab's story because it was just kind of long. It would have been all of Joshua 2. So if y'all are into the business of making sure that I'm telling you the right things, and that's fine. I hope y'all investigate claims that I have. You can look at Joshua 2 and fact check me. But what we see in Joshua 2, I want to catch you up on a little bit of what we find in Joshua 2. Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible. And at this point in kind of biblical history, we find that God's people, the Israelites, are 40 years kind of being freed from Egypt. We talked about Moses last week. It's been 40 years since Moses helped them become freed from Pharaoh and his tyranny, and they've been wandering in the desert waiting for God to give them the promised land. And now as Joshua starts, Moses has just died, Joshua is now the leader, and as Joshua, the book starts, they are about to inherit the land that God had promised them. There's no more wandering. They're about to get their inheritance. They're about to get their joy. But what they find, and what we find in Joshua, is that there's people in the land. There's nations in the land, and it's actually God's people's role, Israel's role, to be the executioner of God's judgment and justice when they go into the land, that they were, by force, by military force, supposed to judge and fight these nations that were there. And look, this is kind of a sermon for another day, more of like an apologetics discussion. Like how can God justify this sort of warfare? Obviously, he doesn't anymore. Why did he back then? I think oftentimes, though, and I'll just have a quick side note on this, but like oftentimes we're reading our modern sensibilities into these things. Like what we have to understand about these nations, these kind of pagan nations like Jericho, is that they were dark. They were sinful. They were evil places. It's not just random that the spies later that we'll see ended up at Rahab's house. There was prostitution and sexual misconduct and sin and evil everywhere in this nation. And if God is good, if he is a God that loves peace, he loves righteousness, then he must eradicate evil. He must eradicate sin. And so that's what Israel was going to do when they got into Jericho. That's what we find ourselves in chapter 2. They're outside of Jericho, and they're trying to make a plan of how they're going to attack Jericho. And so Joshua sends two spies because he wants to make a game plan. He's not sure like what it looks like to actually fight against this mighty nation with really high walls. And so these spies go into Jericho, and they're spying out the land, and they obviously were terrible at their job. I don't know if they just looked weird. I don't know if they like had the wrong brand of sandals on. I know that was a cheesy joke, but they get found out almost immediately. They get found out, and they start running, and they run and find refuge in Rahab's house. Rahab is a prostitute that is in charge of an inn, which all that means is she was running a brothel. And to our surprise in the story, Rahab takes the spies in. She doesn't rat them out. She takes them in. She covers for them. She gives them a place to hide. And she tells all the soldiers that came to her house, they're not here. They're not here. We find out why as she goes onto the roof in Joshua 2 and talks to the spies. That's where she told them to hide. She says, look, everyone in Jericho has heard about Israel. They've heard about this God that y'all worship that's clearing the way for you to take over this land. That's nations are melting in your path. And when we heard this, our hearts melted. Joshua 2:11, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is a God in the heavens and above on the earth beneath. Rahab, when she lied to the government officials and protected God's people, took a risk. Her risk was believing God's word and believing what it said about what God was going to do to their nation, to their people. We learn a lot about faith from Rahab. Faith begins when God's word becomes the loudest voice that we listen to. When God's word is the voice that shapes our reality, that shapes how we view ourselves, that shapes how we view the world, that shapes how we view others. And the word that we receive in the Bible, the very word that we read tonight, is no different than the one that Rahab received. The Bible is the truth about what God is up to. It's been received by those who were carried along, these trusted authors, under the care of the Holy Spirit. And look, faith begins when we start to trust and shape our lives around this authoritative word. And I know there's a lot of skepticism when it comes to the Bible. I know there's a lot of doubt. I know there's a lot of questions. And we at RUF want to be a place where, like, bring your questions. Come get coffee with us. Come play golf with me and be stuck with me for, like, 3 hours. And we can talk about all your questions. But look, as valid as it is to investigate the truth claims of Scripture and to do it with skepticism, I also think it is equally valid to trust God at his word, to consider whether or not this is true, and if it is true, how our lives should look in response. That's what Rahab had to take into consideration. That was the risk she made. She said, look, if this word is true, that Israel is coming for us, that there is no way to stand in front of God's judgment, we will be eradicated, then I need to take necessary action to prepare myself for that. So April 27th, 2011, I was a freshman at the University of Alabama, and it was one of those days. We've been spared from it a little bit this spring. I think last spring, we had a weather warning like 6 out of the 11 weeks that we met. But it was one of those days where the meteorologists were on the TV like, hey, a storm is probably going to come. You're like in the middle of that red bullseye. And it's like, okay, it probably will hit something like Tuscaloosa. And I remember being like 12 o'clock in the afternoon. I was at Firehouse Subs. Firehouse Subs used to be so much better. But I was at Firehouse Subs. And I remember walking outside with my sub, and I was like, man, those meteorologists couldn't be any more wrong. I think I actually tweeted, like, what are they even talking about? We used to tweet our thoughts. We didn't care. But anyway, 3 hours later, one of the biggest tornadoes in American history ripped through the city of Tuscaloosa. I was in the bottom floor of my dorm room. The tornado hit half a mile from where we were at. 64 people died in that storm. You can YouTube it, April 27, 2011, Tuscaloosa. And it's sobering. And honestly, the videos are chilling. It's haunting. And one of the most haunting points of the video is, like, there's people driving, just like ignoring the fact that the storm might have come. They just ignored the word of the meteorologist. The tornado hit a mall. There were people in the mall, not taking cover. Many people died not listening to the trustworthy and authoritative word of these meteorologists. Or they failed, if they even listened, failed to find sufficient cover, something they could be protected from. I use this as an illustration. I know it's sobering. I know it's kind of serious. But I think in the same seriousness, like, there are different ways you can react to God's word. I think the first thing is you can deny it. You can look at God's word, all the truth revealed in it, and you can just say, like, this isn't true. This is garbage. Believing things about sin and judgment, believing things about a God who performs miracles, like, believing in that is so ancient, it's antiquated, it's irrational. Be more intellectual, be more sophisticated than that. Like, the tornado isn't coming. Let's just go shopping. Or there's the second option. You can take it into consideration, but not seek adequate shelter. I think this is where Jericho is actually at. Like, Rahab says all of our hearts in Jericho melted when they heard that Israel was coming. But instead of finding sufficient cover, in their hubris, Jericho believed they couldn't be overpowered. Or at least Israel may come, but, like, we're not going to be the ones that are judged. They'll spare us. The tornado is coming, but not for us. This is kind of the maybe I'll take this seriously when I get out of college sort of deal. Or number three, like Rahab, you can take the risk of believing it and responding to God's word appropriately. You can trust that this is true. After you investigate it, bring your doubts, bring your questions, all of that. Faith is about assessing the evidence. We think it's good to have rationale when we believe. But when you encounter it, you have the choice to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That God's plan for this world to eradicate sin, to bring his love, to reestablish creation to its original glory before humanity ever rebelled, and that is going to require judgment. You can believe that. The tornado is coming. I need to find a safe place. And it's worth noting that, like, I think oftentimes skeptics and kind of secular folks, which is fine, that they make Christianity seem like it's such a risk, like it's such a leap of faith to believe that stuff, you know? But in reality, like, accepting any worldview, accepting any kind of view of reality is a risk. And I would argue that there's more compelling reasons to believe Christianity and to bank your life on it than any other worldview. Again, let's get coffee. But so what was shelter for Rahab? What did seeking adequate shelter look like for Rahab? Second point. The risk of trusting God's mercy. So, I think what strikes me about Rahab's story in comparison to Jericho is it kind of shows us, like, what the difference in saving faith and non-saving faith is. And I think the line of demarcation is a little bit different than what we expect. Like, I think oftentimes when we think, oh, that person, you know, would never experience salvation, that person just doesn't have any faith, we think about somebody who outright denies the claims of Scripture. Like, oh, like, it's all nonsense. It's all garbage. Kind of like that militant atheist. But it's convicting to see that, like, Jericho was a nation full of people that weren't outright denying that Israel was coming their way. They weren't outright denying God's word, were they? They believed it to an extent. Or at least they believed that Israel was coming, but they didn't respond appropriately. Their response to God's word, to God's judgment, was, all right, if they're coming, let's either believe that we're stronger or fortify our walls, anxiously get busy, start making a plan, start working our way out of this problem so that we can save ourselves. As opposed to Rahab, who realizes that, like, if this is true, if God is who he says he is, if his judgment really is as powerful as it has been in the past, like, I can't work my way out of this. I can't. I'm helpless. I need to cry for mercy. Here's the line of demarcation when it comes to false faith and true faith. It can look like believing the claims of Scripture, but just not taking it in its entirety. So John 1, 14, this is kind of like Jesus' walk-up song, I guess, as John, it's like a, yeah, it's interesting. But John is explaining us like all of who Jesus is. It's like a big hype video for who Jesus is. And John 1, 14 describes Jesus as this. It says, and the word, like the word of God, the whole truth of who God is and what he's going to do in this world. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse stuck out to me as I was thinking about what it looks like to have saving faith and kind of general faith. And I think what I was trying to take into consideration is, like, I think we make mistakes when we fall on one side of the other. Like, when God is not full of grace and truth, but he's just full of one. That's where we experience faith that doesn't save. So let's play out what this looks like. Say God to you is only full of grace. God is only full of grace, no truth. So what does this look like? If this is who God is for you, then we will never take sin seriously. There is no, like, it's a grace that's cheap. It's not a transformative grace. It's a grace that says, look, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if what I'm doing is affecting people around me or affecting me poorly. God is chill. But in my experience, like, cheap grace leads to lifelessness. It leads to futility. We don't need a cheap grace if we're going to experience the fullness of what God has designed for us in life. Example, my 10-year-old daughter is just a menace. Like, she's crawling everywhere. She's doing everything. And one thing that is just very natural to her right now is wherever she can crawl and whatever she can get her hands on, like, she's going to eat it. It doesn't matter if it's dirt. It doesn't matter if it's dog food. It doesn't matter if it's hair. And for me to love her, for me to have grace on her, is to scoop her up and to not let her eat what is bad for her, right? It's to show her what's going to bring her life. It's to realize that she's under a process of transformation, and I need to take her, I need to guide her, I need to transform her desires, not for my dog's food, but for food that brings life. And so if God is just full of grace, we will never experience true life. We will never experience true transformation. God is full of truth as much as he's full of grace. And so oftentimes, his truth will lead us to life in ways that we don't think will lead us to life. It'll be unnatural to us, just like it's unnatural for me to pick up my daughter, or she thinks it's unnatural for me to pick up my daughter and not let her eat that dog food. What about the other side? If God is full of truth but not grace, what does this look like played out? We will never take mercy seriously, or at least it'll never apply to us. We will just feel the weight of never living up to his standard. We will always feel kind of the crushing, anxious burden of his judgment that's pending for us. Our attempts to change, our attempts to get our act together, will always lead to kind of futility. It won't work. We won't ever read our Bible enough. We won't be disciplined enough. We can't stop doing this or that. Why? Because guilt and shame never change people. Love changes people. Grace changes people. And I think this is where Jericho was at. They were trying to manage the guilt themselves, and they started to live frantic, anxious, busy lives. If your life with God, if your view of God is only a God that's full of truth, then your assessment of your spiritual life will always be, it's just not enough. I'm not doing enough. I'm not showing up enough. I'm not reading enough. And this is only, I think, a recipe for spiritual burnout. And some of y'all are young enough in your faith where you haven't experienced that yet. Some of you have been following Jesus long enough where you're just like, why am I even playing this game? It's never enough. It's never good enough. I don't ever feel like God's happy. I don't ever feel like I'm doing enough to please him. And so that's why you run to these kind of temporary, that's why we run, myself included, run to these temporary pleasures of joy, because you're like, at least I'm finding a little bit of life in them, even if they're sinful, even if I know they're wrong. But then you feel the guilt after you make those decisions and you come back, try to work your way out of it again. And it's just like this endless cycle of dread. Because guilt and fear can't change you. Fear doesn't change Jericho. It doesn't lead to their life. It's love. It's grace. God is full of grace and truth. And I think we see this in Rahab. She believed the fullness of who God was in his word. She believed the truth about her judgment. That, did my mic just go out? Probably ran out of battery. Did it run out of battery?
Yeah.
Cool. Okay. She believed the truth about her judgment. That this guilt that she was feeling, which we all feel, wasn't just like a misunderstanding. Wasn't just bad positive self-talk. Wasn't just because she hasn't forgiven herself. She actually believed that she had sinned against God. And that unless she found safety, unless she found cover, adequate cover, then she was liable for judgment. She believed this truth, but what about grace? I think that's where Rahab experienced true life, true salvation. That though she was guilty, though she was liable to judgment, God wasn't expecting her to get real busy, to get real anxious, to start working up her spiritual deeds, to build a spiritual resume that's impressive to him. God, all God was calling her to do was to trust that God is in the business of protecting those who cry and ask for mercy. To take the risk of believing that, look, these spies showed up at my house and it looks like God loves them. Can I just be included in those people? Because I need it. And it was granted. It was granted. The posture of true and saving faith is not busyness, it's not anxiety, it's not activity, it's not fear, it's not dread, it's not convincing yourself that God goes lightly on sin. It is resting and receiving the mercy available for us in Christ. Rahab's story points us perfectly, like, towards the story of Jesus, doesn't it? Where Jesus, as he shows up, the Word of God made flesh, full of truth and grace, when he shows up, what does he do? He doesn't ask us to handle our guilt for ourselves. He doesn't go light on guilt. He doesn't go light on sin. He's very truthful about what our guilt deserves. And yet he takes it upon himself. He bears it on the cross. He doesn't ask us to do anything about it. He asks us to receive and rest in what he has done. That's where life's found. That's where adequate shelter is found, in hiding in God's work on our behalf. All right, last point. The risk of joining God's people. So as Rahab's story continues, her story progresses in a way I think a lot of us need to hear when it comes to Christianity. Because Rahab doesn't stay, when she joins God's people, like a reject, an outcast, a prostitute. When you get to Matthew 1, and it's Rahab's genealogy, it's her story. She's married to this guy named Salmon. Yeah, like the fish. It's pretty awesome. But what we find out is Salmon was a prince, and Rahab ended up being a princess. The great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. Was that four times or three times? I think it's four that it was supposed to be. Rahab was royalty. What does this communicate about the gospel? The gospel is not the good news that Jesus has forgiven us our sins. That's half of it, but I really don't think that leads to life. That leads to feeling like you're tolerated. That leads to feeling like God may love me, but he doesn't like me. The reality is that, yes, Jesus died to forgive your sins, but there's another half. He gave us his righteousness. He gave us his righteousness to make us co-heirs with him. We have not only been tolerated and forgiven, we have been elevated to a status above any other human being's status. That we are princes and princesses in God's kingdom. We are co-heirs with all of his inheritance. You could read Romans 8 for all of this. That's a good homework. I'll read Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so I guess my question to you is like, if this is true, if this is the word that is going to shape your reality, I think we often don't struggle with the first part. Jesus forgave me of my sins. That's good news. But like, if Rahab can not only be included in God's people, but be elevated to the status of a princess, to be included in the genealogy of Jesus, where Jesus isn't ashamed to associate with her, to call her her great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. Like, what is holding you back from owning this status for yourself? Like, why do you think your sin, your story of shame, is the exception to the rule? That like you, this could never be for you. Why do you think God's love and affection could never extend to the depths of the pain and the grossness of your story? It can. It is for Rahab. And I think on the other hand, like, maybe we don't struggle with that for ourselves, but why are we in the business of thinking and assuming that it can extend to them as well? Whoever them is for you. That we limit God's grace for people who we feel like have out-sinned its bounds. I think we need to learn a lot about repentance. I think we need to repent for our sins. I think we need to repent for how we're trying to outwork our sins. But I think a prayer of repentance that I've been trying to think through and to even like learn myself is repenting for not believing that God's posture towards me is one of joy, love, kindness, and blessing. That he sings over me, that he delights in me, he loves me, and he likes me. Like perhaps a good prayer of repentance looks like, God, just because I can't imagine myself as loved and liked in your eyes doesn't mean it's not true. Can you help me believe what you have promised is mine in Christ, that I am known, loved, embraced, and delighted in? And the reason I said the risk of becoming, this point's the risk of joining God's people, is because very practically, like, this is what the church is for. This is what the church is for. The church is a place where we go and participate in things like worship. This is a little bit of like the food truck of the church, RUF. We call it the food truck of the church. Like, you experience a little bit of what the church has to offer, but we experience worship, word, sacrament, prayer, fellowship. Why? Why do we need that? It's because the church is where other people, where God is chosen by the Spirit through other people to remind us who we are and to train us to live out of that reality. The church is the place where we start to learn that our name in the kingdom of God is not the name that our inner critic and the accuser loves to tell us that it is. Like the waste of talent, the apathetic, the pornography addict, the sexually deviant or broken, the prideful, the angry, the waste of talent, the worthy of judgment, of rejection, the waste of time, the outcast. The church is the place where other people, where Jesus says, look, wherever two or more are gathered, I'm there. The church is the place where two or more gather and we learn our names. We learn that no longer are we those people, but we are princes, princesses. We are royalty, co-heirs with Christ, and we need to be reminded of that. And look, there's risk in joining God's people. Think about Rahab. Like, she walked into dinner when she got back into Israel's camp and was like, hey guys, like, I'm Rahab. I'm a prostitute. I was in Jericho like 3 hours ago. And yeah, hope we can be friends, you know? There's a lot of vulnerability going into the church. That's why a lot of us are afraid of going into the church or putting ourselves out there. But I would just encourage you, like, we need other people to speak into our lives. And I think as, the more you enter into that type of community, those type of friendships, where you're learning your new names together, you will realize that, like, yeah, it's vulnerable. Yeah, it's scary. But it's necessary. We need it. That's how we learn who we are. That's how we start to act out who we are. In 1978, Robert De Niro, I'll end with this. 1978, Robert De Niro was in a movie called The Taxi Driver. And to learn this movie, I haven't seen this movie, but I was reading about it in an article about method acting. It's kind of neat. Method acting is really cool. Method acting is when you kind of immerse yourself in the life of the character so that when you're acting, you're not even acting because you basically become that person. And Robert De Niro in this movie apparently wanted to get so immersed in the story of this taxi driver who was a veteran, who was kind of like messed up and cynical and complex, that he signed up for how to like do military training and learn how to shoot guns. And he got his taxi license and would drive people around, like as a full-time job, learn how to be a taxi man, to learn what it looks like to be treated as a taxi driver. He needed other people to train him, to treat him in a way where he could learn how to act, who he was in this character. And I think it's the same way for us. This is what Christian community is. It's a place where we learn that God's grace through other people is exclusively for sinners. It's a place where we come and confess sin. It's a place where we come and be honest. It's a place where people draw us out of that facade that we put on and they say, look, like you need to share. Quit putting on the mask. Admit who you are. But at the same time, be reminded that you are loved and accepted not on your record of righteousness, but on Jesus's. That the cross is sufficient for you, that his power is made perfect in your weakness, that we are God's loved and people despite our shady past, despite our current struggles, despite all the future inconsistencies, that we are his children, co-heirs with him. All of this by grace, to rest and receive in it. This is good news. Let me pray for us.